But I will be referring a bit to Luke 24. And my title is, Which Bible Bits Do You Believe? Here's young Pastor Paul, just starting. He's been in post a few months. And lovely Les is a regular at a church, but not a member. And one day, pastor's talking to Les, and Les says, I suppose you're going to try and persuade me to become a member as well, like the last pastor of you. And Pastor Paul just says, why would I do that? No answer, silence. Then a visiting preacher comes, and he preaches a clear message on believe, be baptized, and join the local church. So after the service, pastor's talking to lovely Les and says, what do you think of that message? Marvelous, he says. Wonderful. Oh, so which bits do you agree with? All of it, he said. I agree with all of that. Oh, right, he said. So what about the bit about believing, being baptized, and joining the local church? Oh, I don't like that, he said. Then the pastor said, but do you agree with that? No. So you don't agree with all the bits then? And here's my question at the outset. Which bits of the Bible do you actually believe? Idris used that cartoon illustration of the Bishop of Durham, wasn't it, on Wednesday. You know, he gave out bits of paper in the cartoon to everybody who went into the church. What's the bit of paper? It's the bit of the Bible he still believes, or does believe. Well, which bits do you actually believe? You'd be tempted, like Les, to say, well, all of it. But in reality, is that true? Do you believe all the Bible? Are there bits that you know already, straight away, you don't believe? Or do you think you believe it all, but actually in practice, there are bits you just ignore? Again, here's a young Pastor Paul. He's in a Bible study on the sovereignty of God, not just over creation, but over salvation and everything else. And nice Nancy's there. And she says, look now, look, Pastor, she says, I don't like this stuff about sovereignty, but I suppose you just got to grit your teeth and accept it. Well, is that enough to grit your teeth and accept it, to grudgingly accept the doctrines of God? In other words, to say, Lord, I'm trying to praise you, but I really don't like the way you govern the world. Can we do that? Can you love a God who you think is a bit unfair the way he deals the cards out? These are important things. I was a young Christian, and it was a good while before I got anything from the Bible. I bought empty little booklets, which told you to read a few verses, Selwyn Hughes, and then he gave you a couple of paragraphs on the verses. I enjoyed the paragraphs. I got nothing myself out of the verses for ages. And it was basically John 15, you know, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll start to bear fruit. Then, of course, I went into Christian work. I was still as a young Christian, went to empty in Scripture Union conferences, dealing with kids or evangelism or teenagers or whatever, and I met people who'd say things like this. Now, they were full-time Christian workers, evangelists, Bible teachers, whatever, and they say things like, oh, I don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, I'd never heard anything like it. Oh, I can't accept Luke 16 because it mentions hell. I can't accept Luke 16. Or I have a problem with Romans 5. And I heard these kind of things, and I started to say, well, sadly, I'll just accept that this is the wishy-washy wing of the Bible-believing church. And then, many years later, I was in a Reformed minister's fraternal, and the chap who was speaking said, all Christians die gloriously. And I had to take issue with him and say, what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 3, where some just get in, as if escaping through the flames by the skin of their teeth? And his reply was just the same as these wishy-washy people. Even though he was a chap who had the big view of God officially and the doctrines of grace and so on, his reply was, I don't like 1 Corinthians 3. So here was a man saying, this is the bit of the Bible, definitely, I don't believe. What about you? Which bits do you actually believe? You're in Luke 24. The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus was a book somebody gave me some years ago that they'd used on the mission field. They started with this. A strange place to start, isn't it? They were New Tribes Mission, so my friend had been in Thailand in a little village, miles from anywhere. They kind of organized their own law, and, you know, just a little village of huts. And everybody was a Buddhist, but nobody had any idea what it meant. So he'd start with this passage, and he'd just go back and back and back all the time. Who is the stranger on the road to Emmaus? Here's the passage, isn't it? Most of you know. They're these two depressed people. Are they friends or husband and wife? I don't know who they are. And eventually somebody else joins them. We know it's Jesus himself. He asks, why are you so downcast? Why are you so disappointed? And in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this, he says. And then one in verse 18 says, are you only a stranger? Don't you know what's gone on? Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened here recently in these days? And he said, what things? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned. Verse 21, but we were hoping. Now there's the source of their disappointment. Why are you so downcast? We were hoping. We were expecting something. We'd hoped. But our dreams are in rags. Our hopes are shattered. On top of all this, some women have come now to say the tomb is empty and he's alive. So there's their confusion. And then verse 26, Jesus starts to talk to them. And in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they eventually are convinced that Jesus is alive. And in verse 36, now Jesus appears. It was on the screen. Says, peace. They are terrified, and who wouldn't be? And he shows them his hands and his feet. And so we go on then. Verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law concerning me. Everything is written. And then verse 45. He opened their understanding. He opened their minds that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then it goes on about repentance and remission of sins being preached and the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and so on. And the chapter ends in verse 52. They worship him. That's how it ends. But I'm interested in the emphasis that Jesus, he started with Moses and he showed it was all about him. Then he insists that everything that was written must be fulfilled. And they worship in verse 52. Is it possible to worship in a cold, distant way? Is it possible to worship in an academically formal manner? The answer's got to be no, hasn't it? It's got to be no. Because Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, your whole being. Fact, faith, feelings, everything. I read just this week in Psalm 47, how awesome is the Lord Most High. And I just thought, imagine we believed that. It was obvious to us. We knew. It starts off, I think, clap your hands, your nations. In other words, this is such an amazing thing. He's such an awesome God that the whole nations clap, give him a round of applause, if you like. And then, you know, people think, yeah, here I am beginning of 2017. I'm just like I was a year ago. If only, you know, I had some ecstatic experience or some dream or some vision. Well, if the Lord gives you such great. But in Peter's writing, Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy unspeakable. Peter does not say, well, look, just agree and toe the line. Just agree with what the Bible says. I know you don't like this and you don't like that. Just agree and toe the line and one day you'll get to heaven and it'll be all right then. He doesn't say that. And yet that's the impression you have, isn't it? I haven't put Owen on the spot, but I dare say the church he visited this morning would fit into that category, that they agree and they toe in the line and they're hoping that eventually one day they'll breathe their last, they'll enter glory, and it'll be nice then. But at the moment, it's hard going. Yet Peter says, even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you are filled. Prepare our hearts. I love that hymn for a number of reasons. But one is that the source of that is the sovereign grace people. They're charismatics, but they believe. Thank God for them. They believe the scripture, the big view of the scriptures, and they believe that God reveals himself through his word. Not just facts about God, but that God, like 1 Samuel 3, remember? The Lord revealed himself to Samuel, how? By his word. So, do you believe everything that's written about the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures must be fulfilled? Or another way of asking the same question, have you had your minds opened? The minds are opened here. Thing is, see, anybody can read the Bible, can't they? You've all read bits of it. Some of you read it more than others. When I was talking to somebody the other day, he was saying, oh, you know, I should read the Bible more, right? I should go to the prayer meeting more. See, I always want to go back to the root. Why should you? Why? Why are you talking should? There's a reason that you don't want to, isn't there? Why? Why do you, when I get tired? Yeah, okay. But there's a deeper reason, isn't there? There's always a deeper reason. I always remember, I come back to this, reading Ephesians 1, probably 20 years ago, and just asking myself, Lord, why did Paul bother to write this letter? What's the point of it? There was no incident that he needed to sort out or some issue in the church. Like in Philippians, there was these two, people fighting or whatever. But then, wonderfully, in the mercy of God, as I read Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord showed me in personal experience why he'd written it, why Paul had written it. Because it became a reality that the eyes of your heart, Paul said, might be open till you might grasp how high and how deep and how amazing, and it's all about the glory of God. The Lord showed me through his word why he'd written what he'd written. Do you follow? Now then, I got that far this week, and if you were sitting there saying, yeah, where's he going to go next? Well, I was sitting there this week thinking, yeah, where am I going to go next? Do I have to somehow get in the minds of everybody I think is going to be there and say, now, this is the bit of the Bible I don't think you believe. I think you struggle with this bit. I don't know. I could guess, but I'm not going to. All I can do is remind you, 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. It's not all equally relevant tonight, but it's all God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Or Peter, his divine power has given you all you need for life. If you have the Spirit, it's a big if, I know. I'm assuming now, I'm talking to Christians, believers, right? If you're not sure, then you need to sort that out with the Lord directly, right? But assuming you have the Spirit within, you have his word, that is more than enough for a complete revolution in your soul. Here's the beginning of the year, 2017. If you've got the Spirit and you've got the words the Spirit inspired, that's more than enough for a revolution, a reformation, if you like. Why is it that the Bible's hardly read by Christians today? And when it is read, only a fraction apparently get anything out of it. Dick Lucas, years ago when I met him, just said he believed that most Christians get nothing out of their quiet time. I objected at the time. I think he's probably right. Most Christians probably get nothing out of their quiet time. They might get something out of songs, listening in the car, or they might get something from a sermon or a Bible study, but they get nothing perhaps on their own. Then my wife was reading a book just last week, and she was quoting this fella, and he was saying, this obsession with duty of Christians. Duty, they do so much by duty that there's very little love for the Lord. I think that the guy's right. Why is it that Christians like you and me can read the Bible and get hardly anything out of it, as we say? And the key is 2 Timothy 1. I'm convinced, I read this just a couple of weeks ago. Reflect on what I'm saying, says Paul to Timothy. reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight. So there's, we have the big balanced view now. What's my responsibility? To reflect, to think, to preach to myself, to meditate, to mull it over, whatever words you want to use. What's my business? To reflect. What will the Lord do? Give me insight. He'll give me insight that I never have just reading the Bible without him. That's the thing. There are people, like some of you, you know passages of the Bible, but they do you no good. See, I got to reflect, and he didn't say that he'll think about it, and perhaps, you know, after 20 years, he says, he will. If I reflect, he will. So we got the big picture. We got what I must do. We got what God does. Remember, I read just the other day, Luke 22, the Son of Man will go as decreed. Here we are. Here's the doctrines of God. The Son of Man will go as decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. So we got man's responsibility. Remember, somebody used to come here, a lovely lady used to come here. She used to go to the church across the way, but she used to come here sometimes. And she used to say, oh, you know, every time I come to those passages about Judas, I feel so sorry for him. He was a victim. Well, hang on now. What does Jesus say? Yeah, the Son of Man will go as decreed. But woe to that man. So not poor old Judas. He did it. He's guilty of what he did. Nevertheless, God was working his purposes out. You know, I always come back to R.B. Kuyper, the Dutch theologian. His view, there's two ropes coming through the ceiling. There's man's responsibility, grab hold of it. There's God's sovereignty, grab hold of that and keep holding the both of them tight. Otherwise, you lose your footing. But he said, actually, the two ropes go up into the ceiling as a pulley. Actually, there is no problem. It's like Spurgeon said when they asked him, can you reconcile man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? What did Spurgeon say? I didn't think you had to reconcile, friends. There was no problem for God. Reflect on what the Bible's saying. Now, this is your problem. This is your problem. You don't reflect. You don't apply it enough to yourself. It's so easy to apply it generally to the world. Yes, important. Or to somebody else. Yes, okay. And sometimes the Lord does speak to you about situations with other people. Yeah, fair enough. But I'm sure the Lord always is speaking to you about you, because he's interested in you. In Haggai, which I read recently, the Lord eventually stirs up the people, and they want to rebuild the temple, if you remember. He stirs up the people. How does he do it? Through stirring up Zerubbabel and stirring up Joshua. And they, in turn, stir up the people. How do they do it? They speak. God speaks. They speak. So it's by words. How do they get stirred? Prepare our hearts, O Lord. God speaks. There was no ecstatic high. There was no vision in Haggai. As far as I'm aware, nobody has amazing dreams. God speaks to them. They speak to each other. And the Lord stirs them up. See, now, after a message like this, especially at the beginning of the year, people are tempted to end up with one of two extremes. They either look back and they go, oh, I'm useless. I'll never get anywhere. And they give up. Throw in the towel. Or the opposite, and they just say, yeah, okay, it's not a big deal. God understands me. He knows me. But if you reflect, you won't come to either of those wrong conclusions. They're worldly conclusions. We're in the so-called, according to the academics, the so-called post-truth era, where now, even on news programs, they will admit that the power of persuasion is more important than the actual facts. And I reckon that all that started in the church. I think that the church is nearly always the source of all the chaos that's happening around when the church is weak. The church began in my Christian life. I was a young Christian, and I saw that people were starting to eliminate all negative thoughts about sin and judgment and punishment. We don't like this. It's not nice. And of course, the world is preaching all day, every day, preaching through Panorama and EastEnders and Coronation Street and Alan Carr and anybody else. The world is preaching all the time. And of course, there's a devil. We heard about him in the children's story this morning. And the devil wants us to get to listen to that preaching of the world. So Christians go to church, like you, hoping for a blessing, whatever that means, in worship or a rousing sermon or a moving testimony. But we have, and I'm not knocking any of those things, but we've got the body of truth permanently recorded for our benefit. Yeah, haven't we? See, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible when it talks about sin, about your sin and judgment? I read just last week, Zechariah 14, talking about when the Lord will come in judgment. Then the Lord my God will come. He goes on, he says, it'll be a unique day. Sounds great so far. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. Tremendous. But then he goes on to consequences of his judgment about people. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing there. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Now, whatever that revolting picture actually means, it's serious. Whatever it means. See, the Bible has got a bigger view of sin than you have. Because the Bible's got a bigger view of God than you have. Do you remember farcical Donald Rumsfeld speech years ago? He was on the staff, the administration of Bush, and he came on and he said, now there's things we know. Do you remember? I mean, just, who let him out? You know, there's things we know. Then there's things we don't know we know. We do know them, but we don't know we know them. Then there's things that we don't know we know. And then there's these things that we don't know. But to apply it to you, you know, do you know the bits you don't believe? Or are you in that situation where you think you believe certain things and you don't actually believe them? You don't know that you don't believe. You can be like that. You don't know, you don't believe. You know, 1 Timothy 4, just read yesterday. In later times, some will abandon the faith. They'll follow deceiving spirits now. They'll selectively search the scriptures. They'll quote from the Bible, but they won't quote all of it. It goes on then, they're hypocritical liars. Their consciences have been seared. I think if I had to sum up in the last 5 or 6 years, what I've seen of when things have gone badly wrong in churches in Wales, it would be consciences seared. That genuine Christians, apparently, can behave so badly and it doesn't bother them. Their consciences have been seared. The conscience put there by God as his ally to confirm what the Holy Spirit is saying when he makes us feel guilty, apparently, is just been smothered or suffocated. There are Christians who can look you in the eye and they know they've lied and it doesn't bother them. It bothers them that you are telling them about it, but it doesn't bother them themselves. You know, what about you now? When you read these passages, does the Lord convict you? How is your conscience? Is it sharp? Then Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. There was a film on last night, I didn't watch it. I've seen it before, called Gladiator. And there's a scene, can't remember, in the early part of the film where he's leading his troops against some other army and he says, at my signal, unleash hell. And here's in Zechariah 13 a prophecy where the Father's going to announce, strike my shepherd. And the shepherd was struck. And you know who the shepherd is. The Father did that. Awake, O sword, strike my shepherd. And the Father did that because that's what my sin deserves. And that's what your sin deserves. Question is, do you believe that though? When you read the Bible, do you feel that? Haggai chapter 2, whatever they offer and whatever they do is defiled. Do you see yourself like that? Apart from Christ, that's you. And you know, I was listening to a sermon on Revelation this afternoon. But I was thinking back in Luke 19 where Jesus is telling a story and he about a king, and he says then, bring those enemies of mine before me, kill them in front of me. I'm just thinking, this is a view of King Jesus we don't like to think about, and I wonder, do we believe at all that he's going to, when you know, when you just read through the book of Revelation, you know, it's horrendous. But as we saw last Wednesday with Idris's study, death is destroyed, because this is how God deals with sin. He is so ruthless that when Jesus dies in my place, death is destroyed. My death. As Moody rightly said, soon you read D.L. Moody is dead, don't believe it for a second. I'll be more alive than ever. That's it, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3, people will become lovers in themselves. How can that be? If Christ has destroyed death, how can we still be lovers of ourselves? The only answer is we obviously don't believe it. How else could it be? You know, there's this modern mantra in the church. God loves all people everywhere unconditionally. In other words, whether you hate his son or love his son, it doesn't make any difference to him. That's the corollary. That's just the next step of that, isn't it? No wonder, you know, those years ago when I took that house party and quoted Psalm 5 once, where God says he hates all who do wrong, that he had a queue of 20 people who just basically said, I don't like it. Some said, I don't know if it's in the Bible. Most of them, they'd read it, but they didn't like it. That's why in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's antidote to Timothy, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word, whether they like it or not, preach the word in season, out of season. We seems, looking back on last year, we're out of season, because what happened? But nevertheless, we preach the word. That's what I'm trying to do. Not very well, but trying to do it. So that, as Jerry Bridges said, seeing yourself clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ gets you out of bed in the morning. When you see it, you see. When you realize, mind over matters, as they used to say years ago. How do you get out of your bed and read your Bible and say your prayers or whatever? You know, when you see yourself, as Jerry Bridges said, you read this and you realize, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That'll get me out of bed. That'll give me the power to pick this up and say, Lord, speak to me again. As we said, you know, we sang, now speak, show us Christ. John 20, you know it. Blessed are those who've not seen, but believe. There's most of us, isn't it? Perhaps all of us. Perhaps we've never had a vision or a dream or an ecstatic experience. Blessed are those they've not seen, but they believe. Because these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life. You know, that prayer meeting, when I read that for the first time, I went to the prayer meeting and as a young Christian, I said, I just read John 10, man. I have come that you might have life in all its fullness, in all its abundance. This is not it, man. It was so dull, and poor dabs, and they were dull, and I was wrong to say it the way I did. But, you know, it's just incongruous. I can't fit this together. I've just read about life, and we are so dull, so boring. I have come that you might have life. That's why he came. At Christmas. That's why he lived the way he did. That's why he died the death he did. That's why he's alive now. See, I preached ages ago. I can't remember the topic, passage. I preached where the title was Sin is Doing Nothing. And if you read the Bible and do nothing about what you read, you are sinning against the light. Somebody said years ago, the church is asleep with the light on. You're sinning against the light. You have the Bible, you read. Somebody was saying ages ago that there was a chap, he was a preacher, I remember in a fraternal, one guy saying, let's face it, gentlemen, we only read the Bible because we have to do a study in it on Sunday. And I'm thinking, what's the point, man? What's the point? If that's true, let's not bother. If we have to do it because we got to do a produce a study in 6 days or whatever it is. When, you know, Ludovic Kennedy, he was an atheistic political commentator when I was a kid. He said that he hoped to be spared the tedium of eternal life. Well, unless he changed his attitude towards Christ, tedium has got a whole new ring to it now, hasn't it? He's been dead a long time. Everlasting destruction, eternal death. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why we need to be saved. Saved. The Bible's not just a book about God. It's a book about God relating to you. Isn't it? That's the thing. It's not a handbook about God. It's about how God relates, how he speaks, how he communicates, what he expects, what he demands of us. That somehow it's possible for us to be in a relationship with him. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, that we can be in a relationship. But you've got to be born again, haven't you, to be in the relationship. You've got to have your mind open. You've got to have your heart changed from stone to flesh. Otherwise, you can't. See, the Bible's clear. After the last bomb explodes somewhere, or the last plague, or the last missile explodes, there'll be people living on planet Earth. Psalm 37, read recently. Do not fret because of evil men. The wicked plot against the righteous. The Lord laughs. Why does he laugh? Because he knows their day is coming. We're seeing evil on the march, aren't we? The church is weak, so evil is on the march. See, when you are born again, you have the capacity to know him. How awesome is the Lord Most High. Here we are then. Last year's gone. Can't do anything about it. You can repent, but you can't change a thing. New year now. There's an opportunity now to have the slate wiped clean and have power from God so that you don't make the same mistakes again this year. You can't obey God without God. Right? You can't. There's no point in saying, writing on a try. It's never about trying harder. We need to go to him. We need his power in us. Otherwise, we'll have a flurry of enthusiasm and it'll fizzle. Unless he teaches us, that's why this is so important. Unless he teaches us, we can never know. We can't know. This is why there are people who've done PhDs on books of the Bible and they know nothing. Well, they got their PhD, but they know nothing because their minds were never opened. They're not saved. They didn't want to be saved. They just wanted to get some doctorate. See, don't you want to put an end to the famine of hearing the word of the Lord? Don't you want to come so that, like tonight, I could have said, has anybody got anything to share? And he would have said, yes. Imagine that. Oh, the Corinthian church was a shambles in many ways. But tell you what, there was a bucket full of people who had things to say, genuine things to share. To stop once and for all the play acting. And there's just the cliches. Because there is an opportunity to have the best year of your life, see? Do you believe you could have the best year of your life starting now? It might be your last year. Who knows? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And you could know him. And you'd be able to say, just like Peter could say, no, you haven't seen him. But though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you still don't see him, you are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.
Okay, let's sing.